beginning a study of Mark's gospel. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. And it's a favorite of so many people. Matthew has a longer gospel, as does Luke and John. And those gospels include many of the sayings of Jesus, and Mark includes some of those sayings. But Mark especially focuses upon what Jesus did. And, of course, his words interpret what he did. And the greatest thing he did was to die on Calvary's cross and be raised to everlasting life for his people. And the latter half of Mark's gospel especially focuses on that. One of you said to me, you know, I enjoyed so much going through Daniel last fall, but I'm glad that we're going to get back in the Gospels. You know what? I am too. Because it puts Jesus front and center. And for these months ahead of us, we'll have him front and center as we study this great Gospel. Now, you notice at the very beginning of this Gospel, Mark starts differently, doesn't he, than all of the other three Gospels. Matthew starts with a genealogy to show us that Jesus is rooted all the way back to the promise given to Abraham and to David. Luke also has a long genealogy, but begins with the angel's messages to John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and to Mary as well as Joseph. And John, of course, begins in a very unusual, mystical way in the words that Rocky quoted in our call to worship this morning. But Mark starts with the baptism, which we especially celebrate on this Sunday, Epiphany Sunday. Why does he start there? It's because here the work of the Holy Spirit working through God's Son begins in public ministry, his work of salvation, the work of the gospel for his people. Now, the word gospel you'll find in the very first verse of Mark chapter 1. The gospel. It's the beginning of the gospel. And we've heard this phrase so many times, perhaps we've forgotten why it's so significant. The gospel summarizes the very heart of all the teachings of the Bible. It summarizes the very heart of God's redemptive intention toward you from all eternity. No matter what we think about the gospel, let me tell you what God thinks about it. It is his greatest act. His greatest act of grace and mercy toward people who don't deserve it. God delights in the gospel. And there's nothing like the gospel which exalts his name. He's glorified in the gospel. He's pleased with the gospel. He loves to see his children enjoy the gospel. And he loves to see people who have never known him before come to know him through the gospel. The gospel is at the very heart of everything that creation and redemption is about. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said toward the end of his preaching career, this will be over 120 years ago, he said that I'm now resolved that I have no joy in this life and no hope for the life to come except in that simple gospel which I've spent these years expounding to you. It's the essence of everything. And when I think about my own experience as a Christian and as a Christian minister and knowing so many different people and having the privilege of hearing so many of your concerns and your ambitions and your prayers and your trials and your afflictions, I can think of the youngest ones I've ever worked with and the oldest ones I've ever spoken to. I can think about rich and wealthy and prominent people that I've spoken with. And I can think about very poor people that I've spoken with. In every case, the thing that they need the most is the gospel. It is. It's what you need the most right now, no matter what your circumstances are. It's the gospel. And when I especially look at the fragmentation that is in the secular lives of people in our own society who are being led to so many ambitions that are not rooted in Jesus Christ, I think in my mind as I listen on CNN or Fox News or anything else, I think, you know what these people need? They really desperately need it more than anything else, the wise and the foolish. You know what they need? They need the gospel. Now, we need it this morning. And as we prepare to come to the table, which displays for us visibly the gospel, let's attend for a few moments to the words of the gospel so that we're prepared to feast on the gospel this morning and to receive everything that we can in this greatest of all gifts that God gives. It's the greatest gift. Let's be sure that we enjoy it and use it and apply it in our own lives this morning. Now, I'd like for you to notice two major things about the gospel. First of all, it's a grand announcement. It's the grandest announcement that's ever been made. That's the first thing in verses 1 through 3. Verse 4 through 13, all the way to the end of the text this morning, we'll see the second major idea. That this grand announcement demands the grandest response from you and from me. It's the grandest announcement ever made. And it demands the deepest and grandest response that you could possibly give to it. And we'll see what that is in the life of John the Baptist particularly. Now, first of all, let's look at this grand announcement. This is what the gospel is. The gospel means good news. Good news. Well, when we get good news, we flip on our iPhone or our iPad or go to our computer and pull down the front page of the New York Times and see if there's anything good in there, or USA Today or CNN, or we get the newspaper and we get the good news. You know how good news was communicated in Mark's day? The good news was shouted out by a herald. And if you, that's not herald as in herald wear, that's herald as in H-E-R-A-L-D. Shouted out by a herald. And if you'll look in the text, you'll see, for example, the word in verse 3, crying. There's a voice crying. If you look in verse 5, you see the word proclaiming. John the Baptist was proclaiming something. If you look in verse 7, you see he preached. There's another word. If you look all the way down to verse 14, next week's text, you see that Jesus was proclaiming. So the good news is something to be announced. Now, this is speculative, and this I won't charge you anything extra for this. And by the way, you've already paid, haven't you, in the offering? But I think this is one reason that we call people like me a preacher. I'm an announcer. Or as one of my Muslim friends said to me, oh, so you're one of those harassers. Yes, yeah, I harass the people every Sunday morning. But we're preachers, we're proclaimers, we're heralding something. And I want to suggest it's probably also the reason why you put us up on a platform like this. So that we're up like a herald making an announcement to all the people. The symbolism and the experience of preaching is to reflect what the gospel is. It's something that you're supposed to hear as good news. It's earth-shattering news. And it needs to be announced. Now, in our lives, not in the sanctuary, when we take the gospel out to the world, We don't say to our non-Christian friends, just a moment, I want to build a little platform here. If you'll just stand right there, I have a few things I want to say to you. No, it's just in conversation. But in that conversation, it's a heralding, it's a proclamation, it's an announcement of news. That's the very form of the gospel, and its form is important, as you'll see in the content of the gospel. But first of all, notice then, it's an announcement. Now, two things about this announcement. And we get it in these three verses. First of all, this. The announcement is all about Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me how many of you have come to me and you've said from time to time, you know, I grew up in so-and-so church somewhere in some other place. And for the life of me, I can't remember all the way up until I was 16 years old that I ever heard the gospel. That I ever heard that I was a sinner that could not save myself, and I had to have Jesus live the perfect life for me and to die the death that forgave my sins for me, and that I had to put my trust in him and repent of my sins. I never heard that. Maybe it was preached, you said, but I don't think I ever heard it. Ladies and gentlemen, there are churches full today around the world and in this country where the gospel is not being preached about Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the gospel of, hey, here's what you need to do. Because you're believing people, you need to go out and exercise social justice. Or here's what you need to do. Because you're Christian people, you need to live an ethic, a private moral ethic that's biblical. Or here's what you need to do. You need to be kind to your neighbor. Some form of ethic. Or someone say, here's what it's all about. It's about God loves everybody. Now, none of those things is false. Everything I just said is true. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is specifically about Jesus Christ. Now, what about him? Well, you get it in his name. The name Jesus, as we saw during Advent, means God saves. And Joseph was told by the angel, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from what? Their sins. His very name tells us what he's here to do. Save us from our sins. We need salvation. And then you're told in verse 1, he's the Christ. What does Christ mean? Christos in Greek translates Mashiach in Hebrew, which means anointed. He's the anointed one, the one who saves and who is anointed. Who was anointed? Well, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. So who's Jesus? He is the anointed prophet, priest, and king who brings these offices together as God's Messiah for his people to save them from their sins. And furthermore, you read in the citation from Isaiah, and you notice in verse 3, that the message is given, prepare the way of the Lord. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Jesus Christ. And here Jesus Christ is called the Lord. The word would be Yahweh in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 40. He's Jehovah. He is God. So he's the one who saves us. He fulfills all the messianic offices. He's come to redeem us and to deliver us. And he's God himself. Make a way for him. So this announcement is about him. What about him? Well, that he does all those things for his people, and he is here. Basically, at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, he is saying to the Christians in Rome, to whom we believe he's writing, probably this is written for the Christian church in Rome, and he's saying to all of them at the beginning of his gospel, church, you need to wake up, because the end of the ages has come. The promised Messiah is here. And all eyes and ears and hearts should be trained upon him. It's about Jesus Christ, the gospel. Now notice secondly about the gospel. You can't miss it in verses 2 and 3. This gospel is an ancient gospel. It's rooted in the Old Testament, which is hundreds of years old before the time of Christ. It's rooted actually in the eternal mind of God. This gospel has been rooted way back. It's not as though Jesus appears and God says, you know what I'll do now that my son's on the earth? I think I'll just have him start a movement called the church, and I think I'll let him die on the cross and pay for their sins. No, from all eternity, God appointed him. And he made these promises to the Old Testament saints. Now, I want you to notice where this text comes from. It says here in Mark 2:1-2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And that is true, especially verse 3 is from Isaiah, and Isaiah would be the dominant source for this citation. But if you'll take your Bibles and turn, if you're using a pew Bible, it's page 64. This is Exodus 23:20. And I want you to see, most scholars say that what John's recalling here is a conflation of several Old Testament texts that were commonly cited by the rabbis as the promise of God for the coming of the Messiah. And they conflated these three verses, and you see it in what Mark has done here in Mark chapter 1. If you look in chapter 23, verse 20, the law has been given. Now the children of Israel are to leave Sinai and move toward the promised land. See what God says to them. Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you. There you go. Angel, messenger, same word. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So from the time of Moses, 1,500 years before Mark, God has said, I'm going to send you an angel that will lead you to the promised land. Now turn all the way to the end of your Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3. That's the next to the last chapter in the Old Testament. And that would be on page 802 in your pew Bibles. And in Malachi 3:1, here you have the promise given again that there's one coming. And he says, behold, I send my messenger. And look at this phrase. And he will prepare the way before me. So a messenger is coming who will prepare the way for the Lord. That's in Malachi 3. Now, lastly, turn to Isaiah 40. This would be page 599 in your pew Bible. Isaiah 40, page 599. And you'll see in verse 3 that the comfort that's going to come to God's people one day has to do with an announcement of God himself coming. And look at this announcement, verse 3. A voice cries, In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the tough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then look over at verse 9. The people of Israel are told, get up, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. There it is, you see. This good news and the heralding of it was predicted hundreds of years before Christ, this gospel. And what is the good news? O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Here it is. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So here's the good news. God has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ to inaugurate the final stages of his kingdom. And he is here. God reigns and his reign has begun. That's the announcement. And unfortunately for those of us who have been in the church for a while, we get so used to the word gospel and to the word preacher and announcement, we forget how startling it is, as it would have been to them. Now, here's what we have to see. If the gospel in its essence is an announcement about the coming of Jesus Christ that had been promised for the salvation of God's people from the very beginning of the covenant, we have to look, secondly, verses 4 through 13, at what kind of response is called for. And we're going to summarize it because of time this morning. There are really two essential responses that you and I must give to it. The first one is repentance, and the second one is trust. Repentance and faith, repentance and trust. And you see it right here in our text. This is the deep and ultimate response that takes everything within you that is appropriate for the arrival of Jesus Christ in the gospel. You know, many times we pastors have the privilege of standing on the second step right here during a wedding. And oftentimes the groomsmen will come in and the best man's standing here, but the groom is standing right there so that he can look down this aisle. Best man's behind him. He may have an obstructed view. Groom doesn't have an obstructed view. He's right here. And he's standing there, and all the bridesmaids come down in their nice gowns. But we all know what we're waiting for. And when the last bridesmaid gets down here, the maid of honor, now the organist and sometimes trumpets will begin to go something like this. Da-da-da! Which is to say, something big is getting ready to happen. And everybody knows exactly what it is. And so the preacher will invite you to stand. You're probably already on your feet. And as soon as you stand up, you turn right toward that door. Because there she's going to come right through that door. And she's going to be in her white gown. She's going to be beautiful. Everybody wants to see it except for one person. The mother of the groom. I see her every time. She's sitting right there. And she'll glance that way out of respect. But she's focused right on him. And she'll look back like this to be sure that the bride is, you know, decent and everything. But then she looks back at him and she wants to see the response that he has to his bride. This is her boy. And she wants to see the joy in his face and sometimes the tear down his eye. She wants to see the excitement that his bride's appeared. And sometimes I think it's the same with the Lord. He sent his son. And he delights in his son. His son is the greatest being who ever touched foot on this earth. But he has his eyes on us too, and to see if we are enjoying what he's just given us. Our bridegroom, our spouse, our lover forever. He's looking at us, and what kind of response could you give? And sometimes grooms don't know what to do except just to grin or have a tear come down their cheek. What do you do? Here it is. I'm going to answer your question. We repent and we believe. And when we do that, we're saying, my heart is thrilled with what's coming my way. My heart is thrilled with the announcement and the presentation of my future spouse. Now, repentance. Look at it in verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Ladies and gentlemen, if you would, take your hymnals and turn to page 875. And look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87. And here the question is asked, what is repentance unto life? And the Westminster Divines have searched the scriptures and have come up with a great summary answer to that question. And here's the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. That means it's something God gives you. God doesn't do it, you do it. But God gives it to you, just like he does faith. Faith is something you exercise, but God gives you the gift of faith. He also gives you the gift of repentance. And he's not a stingy giver. Anyone who wants the gift of repentance, you may have it. He will give it if you sincerely desire it. It's a grace, a saving grace. Whereby a sinner, top of page 876, out of a true sense of his sin. To repent, you must know that you need to repent. To repent, you must know that you've sinned against him. And ultimately him alone. That you've grieved him. And out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. You must behold his mercy before you can repent. You can't turn from sin unless you know you're going to be forgiven of it. You can't even confess sin, honestly, unless you're confident in the Savior to forgive you. You'll image manage. If you don't think he'll forgive you, you'll give one of these cheap little confessions. Oh, you know, everybody makes mistakes and I'm one of everybody. But if you know he loves you and forgive you, you go down to the depths of your soul and all those spiritual idols that are lurking around your heart and you confess them and bring them up to the surface because you know he'll not overly forgive you. He'll cleanse you of all your unrighteousness and you trust him. So repentance involves being aware of our need because of our sin and being aware of his mercy who will forgive. And then notice in this, they with grief and hatred of sin. It's not just that I'm turning because, you know, this sin gets me in trouble all the time. You know, when I flirt with someone who's not my spouse, I get in trouble with my spouse all the time. So I'm going to stop that. No, that's not the reason. I stop it because I have grief over it and hatred for it. Just as God hates sin. And as the Spirit groans in travail, even as we pray, we groan over our sin. And we cultivate that. That's what a Christian does. And then notice that with not only with grief and hatred of his sin, but he turns from it unto God. So I don't just say, you know, I hate that sin. I wish I could stop doing that. Maybe one of these days I will. No, we cultivate grief and hatred over it, and then we turn and we put our back to it. And we're walking this way. Keep reading in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So I don't just say, you know, I'm going to turn from this sin, but it won't be long. I'll be right back. And I'm going to walk this way for a little while. I just don't want to burn my bridges because, you know, I had a lot of happiness over here and I felt safe over here and I understood that way of living. I'm not sure I want to burn the bridge. No, that's not repentance. You're playing footsie with the gospel. The only appropriate response for the presentation of the king is that you turn from all those false kings. All those who are claiming to rule over your life, all those false lovers in your life, you be done with them. What would it be like for the mother of the groom if when she looked at her son, instead of delighting himself in his new bride coming down the aisle, he's looking at the bridesmaids, checking them out. She'd take him by the nape of the neck and march him right out of here and I'd never see him again. It's completely inappropriate. He's got his eyes on his bride. Where are your eyes? They should be on Christ. You turn your back to everything else. You forsake every other lover and you have him alone. That's what repentance means. But notice not only repentance, but the grand response for the grand entrance of Jesus Christ is not only response, but that which must always go with it, which is trust in the Savior. I'm turning from what I used to trust in because I actually trust in Jesus more. I'm not repenting into thin air. I'm not just negating my life. Folks, I am flooding my life with love and joy and peace and with a relationship that will last forever and bring eternal blessings to my life. That's the reason I turn my back on this other stuff, because I'm trusting in him. Now, I want you to notice in this trust, first of all, look at John the Baptist as an example in verses 6, 7, and 8. In order to express his trust of Jesus Christ, he lowers himself. Jesus said of John the Baptist, there was never a person born of a woman any greater than John the Baptist in the Old Testament. And here's this one who Jesus says is greater than Solomon, greater than David, greater than Moses. And he says, I'm not unworthy. I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of that man. Now you have to understand, in Jewish culture, untying the sandals of someone was the dirtiest job ever. No Jew would ever do it. You always hired a slave to do that. It was the lowest job of the slave. The lowest slave untied the thongs of your sandals. That was the dirtiest part of your body. And here's what John says. I'm not worthy to be the lowest slave. And here's why. I'm baptizing you with water. You come to me confessing your sins and I cleanse you with water. You come to him and you confess your sins and you hand your life over to him. He floods you and cleanses you with the Spirit himself. And he exalts Jesus Christ by humbling himself. Have you done that? In your trust of Jesus Christ, does everyone know you don't consider yourself worthy to be at his feet, much less his brother or his sister, which he has made you? But then notice the very deeds of Jesus. And I want to close with this, because this is why we want to trust him. This is why we're learning to trust him. Because he's so wonderful. Jesus Christ undergoes a baptism of repentance. Please explain that to me. This one who knew no sin takes the place of sinners under the waters of baptism by John the Baptist. And other gospel accounts record for us, John argued with Jesus and said, why should I baptize you? You don't need to be baptized. Why does Jesus do this? Ladies and gentlemen, there's only one reason. It's because of you. He takes your place in that baptism. He takes the very place of a sinner and undergoes what he didn't need to go, but what he was willing to undergo, that you might receive the gift of the Spirit one day and being grafted into his family as a pure, white as a lily, brother or sister of Jesus. And when he did so, you see what happens. The Spirit came upon him without measure, as Luke says in Acts. And the Father spoke to him, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. When you come to him, he says the same thing about you. This is my daughter, whom I love. And with her, I'm well pleased. And some of you never heard that from your daddy. But let me tell you something about your daddy. Your real daddy is in heaven, and his name is God. And he brought you into this world, and he knows all about you. And if you're in Jesus Christ, he has chosen you and he loves you. And he's poured out his Spirit upon you. He cherishes you. He's very well pleased with you. And then look what Jesus does for our sake. Guided by the Spirit who's just descended upon him like a dove, he is now compelled to go into the desert. What's the desert? It's where Israel was for 40 years before they came into the promises of God. So what is Jesus doing by the power of the Spirit, going back into that old wilderness where we failed? And he's going to go back in that wilderness so he can succeed on our behalf. And so that he can come across the Jordan again. Not this time to be baptized, but to take us into the new heavens and the new earth, where there is milk and honey and where there's no death or mourning or pain anymore. He's going out in the wilderness to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, so that he can take us into the promises of God. That's what he's doing. That's why you should trust him. That's why you should give him the grandest response you've ever given any being in the universe. He's worthy of it. And that's the reason it's such a great privilege for us this day to come to this table. For here we have the symbols of his love, the symbols of the gospel. We've just heard the gospel. Now we get to eat the gospel. We get to feel the gospel. We get to take it into our bodies as well as our souls and say, Lord, just flood me with gospel love. And inspire in me that grand response of repentance and trust. Would you do that today? When you take the bread and you take the cup, take Jesus Christ and leave all the false gods of this world and of your pride and your lust behind. That's the reason that we will profess our faith. We're trusting in him.
It's the reason that we'll confess our sins. We're turning from our idols. It's the reason that we will rejoice because he's been so kind to us. And so let us indeed stand and profess our trust in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as we recite the words to the Apostles' Creed. Please stand with me and give answer to this question. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.